First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 5th, 2018. Know Jesus prayed as he waited.
Would you all please rise? We'll be reading from Luke 22, 39 through 40. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Thank you. You may be seated.
We're looking at the few verses in Luke chapter 22 that discuss the betrayal of Jesus. Next week will be the betrayal. This week is going to be the first part of this story, and that is going to be what happened while Jesus was being set up, while he was waiting for things to take place. Sometimes you don't know what's going to happen. Sometimes you're surprised by what is happening. Jesus' disciples knew something was going to happen, but the details, the efforts of it, the rest of it, was going to take place in a way that even though they knew it was coming, it was unexpected, as is the case. This is a true story about Hillary Harris. Hillary Harris learned the name of her next-door neighbor. Next-door neighbor. It sent off mental alarm bells because of some research she had been doing concerning an unexpected family connection. She'd been raised in a loving, adoptive home, adopted as a newborn. She had always been curious about her biological family. That curious turned into necessity when she and her husband were expecting their first child, and she put in a request to unseal her adoption records because she wanted to find her family medical history, since it would now influence their child that was about to be born. Quote she has in this interview, "That had all my health history, and it had a letter from my birth mother. It also disclosed that my birth father, Wayne, had passed away in 2010. And then it displayed also that I had two half-sisters. One's named Renee and Dawn. And then right there, it had the name of one of them. Dawn Johnson, D-A-W-N, Dawn Johnson of Greenwood. The following year, she and her husband Lance, birth of their child, things are moving along, noticed they had new neighbors. Lance went next door to meet them. Lance comes in and says, yeah, I went next door, I met the neighbor. Her name is Dawn. Dawn, she moved here from Greenwood. And Lance is like, And I'm like, You get it? What are we, she pulled out her adoption paperwork and it said Dawn Greenwood, sister. And he's like, oh my. Though 19 years apart, the two sisters have been busily catching up on lost time as her half-sister moved in next to her with her family. Ecstatic to have made such an unlikely connection. The moment when I first embraced her in the driveway, I mean, it was amazing. It was a miracle. How great it is when unexpected positive things, great things like that take place. What is happening in the life of Jesus is something that is not unexpected. It was not unanticipated. But the discomfort, the problems that come with it, were shocking. When we talk about Jesus, Jesus is unique. When we talk about the difference between God and us, we use the word transcendent. That means God is in so many ways in a different realm of existence. He is not like we are. But when we talk about Jesus, God in the flesh, the unique God-man, I agree with people who say, when we talk about that word that's so normally translated, only begotten, in usage in the New Testament, that phrase only begotten means unique. When we talk about Abraham and his child, the child of promise was not his first child, and it was not his only child, but it was his child that was connected with the promise. He had a unique place in Abraham's life. It was not Ishmael, it was the other. So Jesus, who has come, is the one who has come as the unique Son of God. There is no one else like him. He's called the last Adam. The first Adam dropped the ball. Sin brought death into humanity. The second Adam, the last Adam, came, and I agree, you've heard me say this before, I agree with people who say that Jesus was really the only true human because he was born, he lived, he always obeyed his father, he always did the wishes of his father, and he has now gone on and ascended to be at the right hand of his father to continue their eternal fellowship, this time face to face. So when we see Jesus, we see someone who is uniquely both God and human. However, Jesus in his humanity was not limited by the sin that we are, because he always obeyed, did the wishes, the interests, the desires, and even the commands of his Father in heaven, and thus perfectly fulfilled his Father's wishes for him, and knowing what was going to happen, he came to earth anyway. So as we see Jesus in this passage, previously, 2 weeks ago when we were looking at Jesus with his disciples, speaking about the future, because this is the night he is going to be betrayed. So having gone ahead and instituted the Last Supper with them, he has sent Judas out to do his business. What will happen next? Luke's record is similar, but not exactly the same as we find in the other Gospels. Luke's record covers everything, but in summary fashion. Matthew goes through this night with much more detail. Luke covers this, adding really one more thing than the other Gospels add. Remember when Jesus left that upper room, there were he plus 11 and not 12. When Jesus came out, he comes out with his 11, and he comes into what's essentially a private garden at Gethsemane on the side of the Mount of Olives. He doesn't mention the 8 who did not come in the garden with him. They stayed at the gate of the garden. Luke does not mention how many and precisely who had come with him. There were 3 that had accompanied Jesus into the garden. However, only Luke, as we look in this passage, is going to mention the angel that is sent to Christ. Distinctively, what is Luke going to do? Luke is emphasizing Jesus as the Son of Man. His humanity is emphasized here more than the other Gospels. He's going to pay attention to emotions, anguish, concern. I don't know if I should use the word conflict, because Jesus had come and will do his Father's wishes. But Jesus was a human like the rest of us, and I don't know about you, my diabetes, have to take a shot every day. I still don't like taking a shot, amen? Notice I didn't eat any chocolate pudding. That's why I didn't make it until you watched me because, well, who knows how much of it might have made it to Children's Story. But Jesus was a human. Jesus had awareness. His full practice of his divinity, he voluntarily gave up. Philippians chapter 2 talks about that. Because remember when Moses, talked about this in Sunday school, when Moses stood next to God and received the 10 commandments, Moses' face was changed. His body seems to have glowed. Because when you're in the presence of God, you yourself are changed. Jesus was divine and walked among us. Jesus' horror and soul-crushing night is laid out for us to see. We'll go through verse 46 this morning. Jesus knows what is about to happen. He has sent Judas out to do his business. Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows the Father's plan for him. He knows how the day is going to end. Less than 12 hours from this period of time, Jesus will be on the cross. He knows this is coming. He knows he has come to fulfill prophecy. We pointed this out in some other messages. What does Jesus do? I don't know about you, but if I know something bad is going to happen, if I know somebody's coming to give bad news, maybe I want to put it off. Maybe we'll get a coffee first, or maybe I'll take a nap, or maybe I'll find myself busy doing something else. Jesus did not change his schedule for the week. So our Bible says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. When confronted with danger, so many times we change our plans. Jesus knew his destiny. He approached these next steps as he approached all the others in his life. as he was accustomed is the key phrase here. Jesus did not live in Jerusalem. He did not live next to Jerusalem. He had acquaintances, friends that lived in Bethany, Mary of Bethany. He had stayed at their house. He had spent some time there before he had got up to the triumphal entry when the people welcomed him, when he intentionally rode the donkey so people would see that the Messiah was coming. But Jesus did not stay in the Hilton. Jesus did not stay in a friend's house. It seems that Jesus did not go back to Bethany after he had entered Jerusalem. It seems that during that week when he had come into the city, come into the temple, come to teach, come to do things, that when it was over, he must have had a contact. Remember when they had the Lord's Supper and they said, oh, go follow this man. He will take you to a place and the upper room will be waiting for you. Jesus, it seems, I'm guessing on this, but I'm not the only one who's guessed. This makes sense to me. Jesus, after going to Jerusalem each day, had come out and seemingly with his disciple friends had slept outside on the side of Mount Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was not uncommon. Remember, thousands of people had been traveling to Jerusalem for this festival. Not all of them had a relative. Not all of them had a place to stay. A lot of people were sleeping outside. This was not uncommon. More uncommon than these days because there just wasn't room for people. So Jesus, again, showed he was like the average person. And he would go out and sleep outside with his disciples as he was accustomed to for this week. John 18:2 goes out of its way to point out that they slept in the same place so regularly that Judas would know where to find him. This is a key component for that story that we'll be looking at next Sunday. Judas knew where he was. So as he was accustomed, he went out with his disciples. When he came to the place where they had been staying, the others are outside by the gate. It seems that they had some inkling it was going to happen. And only some of them came with Jesus. I don't know if it's by invitation or if they just were the only three that walked in. When they came to this place, Jesus told his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now you let that sink in for a minute. We see these words, but imagine if you're living these words. All of these 12 actually, are about to experience an incredible once-in-a-lifetime ordeal. It will touch all their lives. Christ himself will die within 24 hours. My favorite Lutheran commentary, Lenski, notes that ordeals become temptations. And this is the same word that appears in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not to temptation, with the same meaning, that when we listen to Satan's suggestions, that God has abandoned us in our difficult times of life. Why would God let me be here? Why would God walk me through this circumstance? Why would God have me do what I do not want to do? That Satan wants to tell us that it is useless to cling to Christ. Because if God loved us, he would not have left us in this difficult circumstance. So you think of Jesus, the Son of God, who under the will and plan of the Father has left heaven where angels are flying around and singing his praises to come and grow up, be a child listening to parents who were not as righteous as he was, but he was supposed to obey them, listen to people teaching in the temple, that even as a child he would spend time and talk to them and give them guiding questions to cause them to scratch their heads and wonder, how did you come to have this perspective? To where he would travel, he would be rejected. His disciples would not understand his words, but they stayed with him, and he praised them. Remember, the one thing he praised his disciples, you have remained with me. Through all the things, you did not forsake me. So in this case, pray not that you may not enter into temptation. Remember, you're always going to have an opportunity to make a choice to do right or wrong. That's not a sin. The temptation they're going to be is the situation is such that I don't know why I'm here, what is happening, how did I end up this way. Perhaps God really doesn't care. God doesn't have a plan. God has forsaken me, and I really should do things to make myself happy. I shouldn't worry about God anymore. This is the temptation, I think, that was awaiting them. We'll see that played out a little bit in the life of Peter. It goes on to say, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So realize, again, as I visualize this, they have come to the entrance of a private area, part of Gethsemane, that is on the side of the Mount of Olives. It's an area where Jesus must have, I don't know, given permission, or the owner did not mind that they would come there regularly every night and sleep, do what they needed to do. And so as Jesus has walked in with a smaller group, he is, I think this stone's throw is a reference to the eight at the gate. So he's not very far from the gate. Why? Judas's guys are going to come in. They're going to come in through the gate. And where are they in there? Well, he needs to be easily found. So he would be easily found if he's only a quote-unquote stone's throw. The other three are close enough to Jesus to observe and hear him because we see these things written down. Interestingly enough, this word withdrawn is unique. I don't know what your Bible version happens to say, but when it says he was withdrawn from them a stone's throw, Jesus loved these 11. And again, I had just mentioned that when Jesus was talking to them about their relationship with him, the things they were arguing about and discussing, he said, "You have not forsaken me. You have remained with me." So Jesus had been with these last 11 for an extended period of time after Judas had left. But because of the situation, this withdrawn is written in such a way in the Bible that means withdrawn from an outside source, from outside of Jesus. So it seems that the Holy Spirit caused Jesus to separate himself from the majority of them and be closer to these three. It's interesting that Jesus is shown as, number one, depending on God for leading. You ever think about that? One of the aspects of Jesus being a human is, what do we humans do? We follow the leading and direction of our Father and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus seems to be, some people will translate dragged away, which is why I put that up there, but the idea is that instead of spending with all of them, Jesus was guided by his Father, by the Spirit, to go a little bit away from the majority of them and be praying in a more vulnerable place where only three are with them. And as he prays, he says, "Father, if it is your will," sometimes there's a little significance, and so I'm going to talk about that for a minute, when we look at the Bible's words for desires. When we look at God, there's a couple of ways that God expresses desire. One is, for example, if you come home and you know that your family always has things in a certain place, and perhaps mom has a favorite flower vase. It doesn't go anyplace. It stays on the table because, you know, she likes to clip flowers from the garden and put them in there. It doesn't go in the kitchen. It doesn't go in the dining room. You know, it goes wherever, on this table. That's where mom has it. That is mom's purpose or plan or wish. But say there was a secondary kind of wish, a lighter kind of wish, that, you know, mom likes the flowers from the garden, but mom loves it when dad brings roses home and puts a few roses in that vase. So mom has a plan that every day there's fresh flowers, but her desire, her inner wish, it doesn't have to happen, but she's really happy when dad brings home some roses and puts in the vase for her. The terminology that's used here in this passage is not for, you know, God's plan of eternal destiny, but for God's wish. God's wish. Jesus has come not just to fulfill the big picture for God, but God, in his desires, has every particular step laid out like he would like to see it. And Jesus says, "Father, my Father, who I've been face to face with before all eternity," John 1:1, "I have come to satisfy even your wishes, your whims, if you will, so that all the details you have laid out here, I'm going to do." If you look at Matthew chapter 26, compare them here, we see Jesus praying, and this one-word summary covers the essence of these things. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We see a foretaste of what Jesus may have begun to feel on the cross. Because remember, he cries out, my God, why have you? Now, you and I, again, Jesus is unique. We are different. You and I, and forgive me, I'm going to make some assumptions about humans in general. Not you individual, okay? But humans in general. We humans in general are sneaky. We humans in general like to hide things because the Bible says men love what? Darkness. So we don't like everybody to see and know everything that we do. Because sometimes we do things, but sometimes we just don't want everybody to know. So many times we humans want to do things and act as if God doesn't look at them. God, don't see this. Don't look at me now. In the garden, when God came upon them, were you? Hiding. Why? Because we know we're naked, as if God did not know. So often we like to do things and think God is not watching. God will cut me some slack. God, I've done pretty good today. Give me this next, and then don't worry about what I do, God, because I'm going to do things that, well, you don't like, but I sure like. So, it's not uncommon for us to feel distant from God because that's just how we are. We don't mind being a little distant from God because, well, sometimes we just satisfy our flesh. And if we satisfy our flesh, we're not going to satisfy God, right? 1 John talks about that. So when we come to God, when we worship, when we pray, when we fellowship, when we look at our Bible, when we do the good works God has laid out ahead of us, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior that He has for us, we feel really good because for that moment we're close to God, and maybe that stands out because the rest of the day we're not that close to God. You have to realize Jesus, being God in the flesh, being from heaven, having perfect relationship with His Father, with the Spirit, was always close to the Father, and when there's any distance at all, He really felt it. When there's any distance at all. Jesus was not used to there being any distance at all. He had complete contact, fellowship, relationship, oneness. Remember, I and my Father are one. And suddenly now, He's reflecting on what there is for Him to do. He's left eight at the gate. He's gone a little ways in with three. He's told them to pray that their faith is demonstrable, that they don't feel pushed to back away, to listen to the deceiver's lies. And He is now praying and telling God He does not have a death wish. This cup, that's the way Jesus is describing it. You know, when we think of it, the cup stands for the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us. This cup, this terrible impending experience ending at the cross. And He was going to be awake while He was being tortured to death. Jesus prays, God, I know this is your wish. Is there any other way to take care of this? And no sooner had those words come out of His mouth than He said, what we have here, nevertheless. And that's the most important thing to note here in all these verses, nevertheless, because all the reports of this prayer show this transition, this, notice, willingness, this willingness to even fulfill not just the Father's general plan, but the details. God, couldn't I just die in a car accident? God, maybe I did have a coronary embolism and just pow, it would be over. Or do I really have to stay on this cross for 6 hours and be tortured after being beaten already and humiliated? Jesus was completely and without qualification submitted to His Father's wish. That's the point. That's the point of this whole thing this morning. Jesus was completely and without qualification submitted to His Father's wish. This has been God's plan all along. Why did an angel show up? No one there with Jesus could understand this. Why? Jesus was unique. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was divine. Jesus was God in the same way the Father and the Spirit were God. And he deserved no discomfort. Jesus only deserves worship, yes? But he's going to allow people that he would die for to humiliate, torture, mock, say things about him, do things to him that were unspeakable. If you saw people doing that to someone that you cared for, much less to yourself, you would do anything to get out of it. Not another person on earth could comfort Jesus Christ at this moment. Let that sink in too. Not another person on earth could comfort him, could understand at all. So God sent someone special, unnamed. We don't know who this was. Jesus felt body and soul both the stress, the pressure of knowing the future. Knowing the future. His spirit, he was going to be separated, become sin. He who knew no sin so that we could be made, what? The righteousness of God in him. That's why Paul, the rest of the epistle writers, mentioned about being in him. Because it's in him that all these things took place, and we enter in a relationship with him, become part of the body of Christ. But Jesus is going to be wounded, and the wounds need to be remembered so much that God did not heal all of them. Jesus was hard to recognize on the cross, but the wounds on the hands and the side remain as a sign of what he had done for us. Divinity and humanity converge uniquely in this unique God-man at this moment. He knew all. He needed to be lifted up for this one task at this moment. So God sent an angel whose task it was to encourage the alone Son of God, the isolated Son of God. He is not in heaven, and the humans he is with will not completely understand this, so that he had a special friend. You are like this, don't you? If you have something going on that really stresses you out, you have a friend. Maybe it's not somebody who is perfect, but it's somebody who relates to you, who can encourage you, who can lift you up. And you call that person and tell them, they just found out I have stage 4. They just found out my child is not going to survive. I was just told my husband is not going to wake up, and how long do I wait until I give them permission to turn off the machine? I've just lost my job. Whatever you plug in there, you have somebody you talk to. Jesus didn't have that person. God sent an angel to lift him up. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Again, Jesus, what are you doing? There's stress. He prayed. You can put anything else in you or I might do. He prayed. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the crown. Luke the physician noticed this case of hematidrosis. This has happened before to other people. Hematidrosis. Forgive me, I didn't say it right. What is that? The National Institutes of Health says it's a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood. It occurs under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. This is not uncommon, but it happens to people today. If you want to learn more, you can Google that one and see the images and be glad that I didn't put them up. But this happens today to humans under enormous... So Jesus had a body like ours. Jesus needed to sleep. Jesus needed to eat. Jesus needed to commune with his Father. But to show you that Jesus is human and that he knew it was going to happen, you can see the intensity of this moment as his body changed, as happens to only a few humans because of the stress that they had. It is amazing, and even more amazing was this. He was doing these things as a result for his feelings to obey his Father and for us. Jesus is going to give his life for who? For us. Amen? Sometimes you think, oh, I'm glad you came out and did this. You must be tired. Here, have a cup of coffee, or here, have a glass of water, or let me make you a sandwich. What do you say to somebody who's going to die for you? He rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples. He found them, notice, sleeping from sorrow. The 11, particularly these three, they had some understanding on what was coming. Jesus now, after this prayer, after this encouragement from the angel, his emotional moment is over. God is a person. Persons have emotions, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus' emotional moment is over. He rises from prayer. He is settled in his mind and heart. He knows what's going to happen. He is ready to face it. He is now firm in his courage. He is ready to confront everything that is waiting. His disciples are not like this. They are still filled with dread. The burden has exhausted them. They have passed out, sleeping from sorrow. Luke notes this. So don't necessarily think as many bad things about them as has happened. He says to them, why do you sleep? Rise, pray, lest enter into temptation. Add some other things in here. To be sure, they should have kept awake while they were praying. Jesus asked them to pray to be for themselves to be kept from temptation. They might have stayed awake if they had just kept continuing in prayer. But as he noted, they're overcome in the moment. Jesus is ready to forgive them. Mark 14:41. Says that when he first comes across them, after he's done praying, he says out loud, they're sleeping, sleep on. Like when the prophet in the Old Testament had to escape, and he thought that it was just him and God, and God said, no, there's thousands that haven't been there. And the first thing he did is told him to rest, take a break, and then send him a helper. Mark 14:41, Jesus initially lets them sleep for a while, because they're going to have a long night. And then he tells them to rise and pray more. For us, we too find great personal stress. Great personal stresses lead us to consider walking away from God or believing that he does not care. Otherwise, if God really is powerful, why? And you can fill in whatever blank is there. Otherwise, why would we find ourselves where we are now if God didn't care? God must not care. God does not intend to push us over the cliff with grief, no matter how it looks. I coach basketball, and sometimes people say, what is better, to lose by a couple of points or to lose by 50 points? And there's enough coaching me to say, I don't want to lose at all. The amount, I don't want to lose at all. There's a New York Times best-selling book on the list called The Scientific Secrets of Perfect Timing. In that book, Daniel Pink explains the value of being only a little bit behind. What do we mean? In the world of sports, a team that's ahead at halftime, in any sport you want to pick, a team that's ahead at halftime is more likely than its opponent to win the game, to finish it out. This has some to do with the limits of personal motivation. This has everything to do with the heartlessness of probability. If you're ahead by a while, at some point, you're probably going to be ahead a while at the end. But there is one exception to this. One exception to the rule that if you're ahead at this point, you're going to win. I'm going to read this so I get it right. Jonah Berger of the University of Pennsylvania and Devin Pope of the University of Chicago analyzed, they must have had fun, 18,000 NBA games. Can you imagine? I'm on Grand. I'm watching ball games. 18,000 NBA games that lasted over a period of 15 years. They paid special attention to the game scores at halftime. It's not surprising that teams ahead at halftime won more games than were behind. However, they noticed one exception to this rule. Teams that were behind by just 1 point at halftime were more likely to win the game. They said being down by only 1 point at halftime was more advantageous than being ahead by 1 point at halftime. Home teams with a 1 point deficit at halftime won 58, almost 3 out of 5, 58% of the time. Trailing by 1 point at halftime was equivalent to being ahead by 2 points and other scenarios. They looked at 10 years of NCAA basketball games, 46,000 games. Can you imagine? They must have had a good grant to sit and watch all these ball games and get paid for it. And they found the same effect. Being slightly behind at halftime significantly increases a team's chance of winning, they write. And when they examined the scoring patterns in greater detail, they found that the trailing teams scored a disproportionate number of their points immediately after the halftime break. They came out strong at the start of the second half. These disciples are going to find themselves behind in the next 24 hours. The master is gone. However, over the next 40 or so days, they are going to find that this Jesus who left them, they're going to be told will come again, and they're supposed to be waiting. And there's going to be an exceptional outpouring of the Holy Spirit on their lives. And these individuals who were doubting, one of them, his doubts was fortunately or unfortunately recorded for us, stood up, spoke strongly, spoke clearly, and after this terrible 24 hours, in another 24 hours, thousands will come to Christ by their testimony under God's influence and help. They were behind for a moment, but ultimately we still live in the winning aspect of their second half, as the Church of Jesus Christ still spreads and has the power of God. Amen? God, help us, we pray, not to be defeated and downcast by things that discourage us. All of us have things that we would change. All of us would change ourselves. We would change our circumstances. We might change other people. But God, we are not you. We follow you. Help us in the midst of all these difficult circumstances to purpose ourselves like your Son, to obey not just your general plan, because we're going to go to heaven one day, but to worry about the details. How can I honor you now? How can I please you now? How can I worship you now? How should I deal with my sin now? How should I encourage my brother or sister now? What can I do now? Help us to find that the saving power of Jesus Christ has changed us, not just for heaven one day, because God, you're a God of wisdom and strength, and you don't waste this time. This time is not ours to waste, but it's ours to put to use, to do those good works you have laid out for us as your children. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said,